And the song that Carter just led us in, if you notice the second stanza, speaking of the Bible, that the instruction so divine, complete, how God would have us live. The Bible is a book that teaches us how we are to live in this life. I appreciate Carter leading us in these songs this evening. And as we study the scriptures, we ought to always study with that attitude of how we ought to live. Having the Bible is a special treasure for us. And, you know, believing that the Bible is the inspired word of God makes sense to only those who believe there is a loving God. If you do not believe in God, then you would not believe the Bible is his word. There are some, however, that are in the inconsistent position that believe that there is a God and yet the Bible is not his word. You're left with the question, what kind of God do you believe in? If there is a God, is he a God of love or a God of indifference? And if he's a God of love, why would he not give us instructions on how we are to live? As we continue to mine things out from the Old Testament book of Genesis in chapter 3, 1 through 6, we close this series on Satan's allurement tonight. And I'll ask this question as we close this series out. Why exactly did Eve fall? Why did Eve fall? Well, someone might say, perhaps it's because she was lied to. Well, that certainly has a part of it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we read more that was involved. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The woman fell, not just because Satan lied to her. He did lie. And anytime we are lied to, there is the ability to step wrongly. There's ability to take, you know, the wrong path. But let me ask you this. Did Eve have the right path to begin with? Was Eve informed on what the truth really was? Of course she was. God had given her those instructions. Adam had given her those instructions. They knew, they both knew what was right and what was wrong. Satan lied, but she did not fall just because Satan lied. Could she say, well, the devil made me do it? No, she can't say that I was forced to. It was all an act of free volition on her part that she could choose to obey God or obey the devil. She made that choice with free will. There was no compulsory element there where she was handcuffed and drug off to the off a cliff to fall. Why did Eve fall? Well, it's because there was something within her that brought her down. There is something that excited her away from the commandment, away from the truth, and into this deceptive error. We mentioned this morning a passage in 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, in 9, in talking about the coming of the lawless one, he has all of these powers. He calls it the working that is according to Satan, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders. Is there deception going on in verse 9? Absolutely. Are there things that appear grandiose? Of course. They are great, they're wonders, but they're lying wonders. And verse 10 says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In Eve's position, she consented to the devil's lie because there was within her a desire for the lie to be true. When we recall the words of James, that was read tonight. And just, you know, look at James 1 and verse 14 and 15. It says, but each one is tempted when he is what? When he is drawn away by what? By his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. The process of sin obviously begins with a temptation, doesn't it? But to be tempted is not to sin. To have a temptation there is the crossroads for sin. So Eve was tempted, but why did she fall? Why did she sin? Why did she violate the word of God? James tells us that which is true of her, which is true with us all, that each one is tempted by his own desires and enticed. It was not what was outside of Eve that became her greatest enemy, though the devil is. It was what was going on the inside, the desires, and enticed. Notice in James 1:14, the word enticed means to be baited. And so Eve was drawn away by her desires because she no longer was concerned with God's desire for her, but her desire to be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, every time a person sins, selfishness is usually in play. Have you stopped to think about how simple that is? I'd say probably about 9 times out of 10, or I think 9 times out of 10 is too little. You know what? Selfishness is in play. How many are the sins that come from selflessness? Can you count them? Can you discover the sins that spring out of the root of selflessness? But what are the sins that come from selfishness? Eve was enticed or baited because she wanted something for her own that was not lawful for her to have. Her passions reached for it, but the commandment of God said stop, and she violated it anyways and went full-fledged into the devil's lie. This is repeated anytime a person cheats. It is based out of selfishness. This is repeated every time a person steals. Every time a person lays claim to something that he has no right to, whether it would be a candy bar or a candy apple red car. It doesn't matter. It's the same venue, and it's exactly the same problem. The temptations themselves, or the object of the temptation, changes, but the temptation itself is the same. When we are drawn away, as James says, by our own desires, by that selfishness, you know what exactly is being replaced? God's desire. You can't have your desire for evil and at the same time have God's desire for righteousness residing equally in the heart. You can't do that. And so when our desires are what we are motivated by, when our natural tendencies are what drive us, God's will is not driving us. God's will is thrown out the window. God's will does not lay claim upon our hearts as it ought to. And so the enticement was seen in basically three different areas. There was the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. There was the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was pleasant to look at. There was the pride of life in the act of wanting to be made wise. To be wise is to be filled with pride here. To have something in which she could look at and attain and feel good about. And this is what John tells us in the New Testament, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, he's talking about the venues for sin, the pathway of departure from God, is filled with the lust, it's traveled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He says it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's important for us as we think about James in the scripture reading this evening. That God does not use these ways. God does not tempt us to do evil. He's not tempted by evil. He is not tempted by these things. Nor does he tempt man through these things. Satan will, but God never does. The testings that God does for you and for me and for Bible characters is to measure whether or not their faith is strong. But when Satan tempts, this is the marked difference between Satan's temptation, and even though the same word is used in the Greek, versus God's temptation or testing, Satan's temptation is always to lure you away from life, to lure you away from God. God, when he tries you, is to prove your faith if it is fit, if it is strong. When you think about Eve and the lust of the flesh, this is a scene, this is a crime that is replayed in many different scenarios in Scripture. In Numbers chapter 11, 4 through 35, the children of Israel became tired of the manna that God was providing them, and they began to complain. I mean, here is manna from heaven, which the psalmist says was the food of angels, was given to these people to eat free of charge. Simply go out and take the gift of God and you have your daily food. And they grew tired of it. And they began to complain. They wanted meat, and their soul began to hate the bread of heaven. And some inspired commentary on this is in Psalm 78, and while we're not going to take the time to read all that the book of Psalm 78, the 78th Psalm here, has to say about this event, we can look at verse 18 and see a point here. They tested God in their heart and asked for the food of their fancy. You know, here's the interesting thing. These people were actually testing God. It's often as when we're trying to walk in what is right, that when we begin to depart on the course of sin, that we actually throw up insults and testings toward God himself. Not that God is tempted to do evil, but we are no doubt testing him as to whether he's going to stay true to his word when we choose to do evil, and he is going to hold true to his promises. And so they wanted the food of their fancy. Notice the words, the food of their fancy, by asking for the food of their fancy. What is that? That's their passion. That's what's inside, their desire. There's this big contrast in Scripture between that which is within us versus that which God would have us to have. And the food of their fancy was not the food of God's choice. The same struggle, go thousands of years in the future, and here we are in the church, and how many people grow tired of God's manna here? And they want the food of their fancy to be given. And so, you know, we make applications of these things. The warning of this lust of the flesh, I see something that I must have, and, you know, by my natural tendency, I must have that. And if that is our motivation to do anything at all, if that is the appeal that we most often yield to, or that which is attractive, we can see whose child we are. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, he said there in Ephesians 4, I therefore beseech you, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called, with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here is this appeal by Paul that we are to walk worthy of our calling. There is not a walk that is necessarily, I can just guess it, I can just, you know, go my way, you go your way, but I must walk worthy to adorn the doctrine of Christ. So if I'm walking in this walk, what am I? I'm a child of God. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. But if that's not the way that I'm walking, if I'm walking according to the tendencies of the flesh, whose child am I? Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That would be Satan, would it not? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's according to Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in what? The lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What are the two types of children in the book of Ephesians? You imitate God as children, or you are driven by lust and you are children of wrath. That's the courses that's marked out. This course here, the lust of the flesh, as appealing as it is to the eyes and such, it is something that will only land you in a devil's hell. The New Testament tells us that we need to walk for God. We need to live for God and quit living like the course of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The two different courses, the lust of men versus the will of God. And what's the remedy? What's the remedy? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens in baptism. You converted. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do what? Walk any way you want to walk. No, it doesn't say that, but make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That means I will not purposely lay myself into an area or take myself into an area by which I will be tempted to be drawn away. I will not purposely draw or place before me stumbling blocks. I mean, if I am somebody who is, you know, recovering alcoholic, the last thing I'm going to want to do is see commercials with beer on it. The last thing I'm going to want to do is associate anything with that, because I don't want to make any provision for me. I'm not going to go to bars. I'm not going to walk close to a bar. And so we need to take note on where our weaknesses are and determine with all of our might that I'm not going to allow any provision for that to be cut loose and live above it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. When you think about the lust of the eyes, as Eve saw the fruit, wow, that really does look enticing. She was baited just by the way it looked. This is a scene replayed with different scenarios throughout Scripture. Achan, when he saw the Babylonian garment and some silver and a big wedge of gold, I think it was 50 shekels, he himself said, "I coveted it and I took it." He saw it. "I saw it and I wanted it." David, when he saw Bathsheba, another man's wife, saw her, lusted after her, and got her. And so it was the lust of the eyes that was at work. Jesus warns that a man who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so the remedy here is make a covenant. In Job 31, verse 1, we read where Job says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" See, he's making no provision for the flesh. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. I do not want to look upon a young woman." In Proverbs 23, when Solomon was talking about the course of giving yourself over to intoxicating drink, what does he say to do about the wine? Again, make no provisions for the flesh. Proverbs 23, verse 31 would also have us say, make no provisions for the lust of the eyes. Solomon says here, Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Do not even look at it. Take your eyes away from it. As we mentioned before, Colby taught about bouncing eyes, eyes that will bounce. Sometimes there's going to be a scene that is set there, and you're not looking at the woman to lust after her. She comes out on the street, or you're going in the mall and you turn the corner, and here's a woman dressed in less clothing than what I wad my shotgun with. And what's your eyes going to do? Your eyes are going to see that. Whoa, what is that? Boom, I've got to look away because I'm not going to look at her in lust. Instead of camping on the scene like David with Bathsheba, make a covenant with our eyes. And you know, when I think about this remedy, I think of the principle in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Because how often when we are in sin or when we're tempted with sin, maybe I should say that we actually reflect upon that which is invisible. No, we're lust of the eyes. We're fixed on that which is very visible. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that which is visible is only temporary. In chapter 4, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When you look to lust with the eyes, tell yourself immediately, you know, this is only temporary. This is not something that can give you lasting happiness. So why would you camp your eyes here? Why would you look after this? But rather let your eyes see through the temptation onto him who is invisible, into also eternity, where there is a heaven and there is a hell, and by which we will be judged by an all-holy God to give an account for the things that we have done. These temptations are never easy. There are times when we all have fallen in them. But that doesn't mean we need to continue to the course in which we were on. We can grow above that, begin to condition our mind. Our heart is right here. That's the Bible heart, is in the head. That which we think with and that which we have passion in. And we can begin to train that to not be covetous after that which is not ours or that which is simply just plain sinful. You know, in Moses' life, you talk about a victor. You know, sometimes we're told to look at the winners. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 is a book of winners that we can all look at and learn from. And Moses was a winner. One of the ways he dealt with the lust of the eyes, and we could say the pride of life, as well as the lust of the flesh, was that he continued to see and fixate on that which is invisible. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What is sin? It's passing. What are the things that we see in this life? Temporary. Sin can never be permanent. It will land you. Its consequences can be permanent, but the enjoyment of sin will never be permanent. It will only be temporary. And what did he do, Moses? He said, it says here, that he esteemed or esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Think of all the gold that he would have seen in Egypt. I mean, we know that that place was loaded with gold just by the fact of a small King Tut's tomb that was discovered. That's a testimony to the wealth, the vastness of wealth in Egypt. The fact that Solomon built his temple, of which many scholars have said a lot of the gold that went into Solomon's temple was that which was carried out of Egypt, that's another testimony to the wealth of Egypt at that time. How did Moses not become enraptured with the richness of Egypt? Christ's greater riches. For he looked to the reward, not the reward of gold and silver, but to the reward of God. His heart was at that time set toward the promised land as well. It would be eventually. But the real promised land is that heavenly country, which chapter 11 here, verse 11 through 16 speaks of. And he looked to the reward. There was something more valuable to him than all of the wealth in Egypt. And that speaks volumes. In verse 27, By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4:18 as a tool in Moses' belt of how he dealt with the lust of the eyes. Don't you think we could use that in ours? The next time you're tempted to sin with your eyes or to crave, entice, be baited with your eyes, begin thinking about he who is invisible and the reward that he is giving you. What about the pride of life? Eve saw the tree and she was enticed because of the wisdom that it promised her. True wisdom never comes from disobeying God. You know, we see, again, this displayed in many snapshots in Scripture. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, the apostles were, again, running the course of the pride of life, and they were arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Why were they arguing about who would be the greatest? The pride of life was at work. This venue of sin has been the downfall of many very strong men. You think of Pharaoh. Fundamentally, what is it that caused Pharaoh's fall? Was it not the pride of life? When you think of Uzziah as he goes into the temple to offer up incense to God, what was driving him there? It wasn't the lust of the flesh. It was the pride of life. When you think of Nebuchadnezzar, who was made to eat grass, why was he punished that way? Because he elevated himself up higher than he should have been. When you think of Hezekiah, he also struggled with pride. And perhaps Haman best becomes a picture of pride, and its proverbial pride goes before destruction, as we read in Proverbs 16, verse 18. Because Haman allowed pride to get him so full of himself that when somebody else was not full of him, when somebody else was not impressed by him and would not bow down to him, Haman became enraged. And for Haman, that's a capital punishment crime. And he built gallows to have Mordecai hung upon, which eventually unfolded to be Haman's own place, where not only he would die, but according to Esther chapter 9, 6 through 14, his own 10 sons would die. As I mentioned this morning, having 10 sons, and he could not see the blessings that God had given him with a family like that, and rejoice and be thankful, he always needed more. And so the person who can't see his blessings, as Solomon put out, as we talked about this morning, he can't see it, he can't taste it here, as God has surrounded him with it, the poor man, in fact, even the fool, is better off than he is. Haman is a picture of what Solomon warned against in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, 1 through 9. And so the warnings are extended. In Proverbs chapter 26, in verse 12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Solomon says there is more hope for a fool than for him. More hope for a fool than for him. Well, you know what? The pride of life is something that becomes a barrier or an obstruction to faith and repentance. As long as a person is proudful, he can never find grounds for repentance. And really, the person who is wise in his own eyes finds little place for faith in God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us this barrier in chapter 5, verse 44. He says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Again, kind of like Moses, where he did not look at the Egyptian reward or all of the power of being with Pharaoh or any of that, but he looked to the reward that came through Christ. So Jesus is saying here, how is it that you can really believe when all you're interested in is receiving honor from one another? And we know that these men were that way. Later on in this book of John, many would not confess him because they feared the rulers of the synagogue. They feared the Pharisees. But the remedy is given in Scripture as well. The remedy, like all of these things, as you know, I appreciate the song that Carter led us, that second stanza, there really teaches us that the Bible is given by God as a rule, a guide in which we are to follow. And here we have this remedy in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. I love this statement because it always puts me in check. You know, one of the things about preaching and teaching, you can start to think, well, look how much I've learned. But you know what? What does that passage tell me that I ought to learn? If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. It doesn't matter how long you know, you can never exhaust the Scriptures in your lifetime. You can never exhaust everything that is there to be gained. There is always more. And I've known some people that have become disheartened over that. They say, I don't know why I didn't learn this earlier in life. I don't know why I couldn't have understood. Well, be thankful you've learned it now and act upon it now. The light that God has given us now, let us use on it. Let us use it. Let us be like those wise men. And the light that we have, let us follow that light and let us look and glean for more. In Romans 12, verse 16, again, we are told to keep it in check, and we are given the remedy. The remedy. You know, this kind of conveys a little bit of the influence that we would have with one another. In chapter 12 and 16, Paul tells this church, be of the same mind toward one another. So many times, you know, the Scripture is speaking of sameness, same judgment, same speech, same mind. You and me should have the same mind toward one another. And then he says in verse 16, do not set your mind on things, on high things. This is not a contradiction to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Set your mind on things above. This is talking about setting your mind on lofty, arrogant things versus Colossians, which is setting your mind in heaven, setting your mind from things that have come from God. That's what actually keeps you humble. But when you set your mind on lofty, physical, temporary things, you become arrogant. And we read the solution, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We all have opinions. The older we get, we learn just how unwise some of those opinions are and how foolish they are. But you know what? When we associate with the humble, what do we learn? Humility. Humility. One of the reasons that, you know, moving from Cincinnati and living in Washington State was so good for me was to be surrounded by farmers, humble people of the earth. And it really did help me get back in check as to what is humble. And these were very successful farmers at that. And to see them with their extensive, you know, budgets, and yet maintain God first every first day of the week and every Wednesday Bible study, and living that life throughout the week where people would say, you know this person? Yeah, he's a member of the church where I am, where I preach. Yeah, he's a great man. That reputation goes around because they were humble servants of God. Humility is something in which God will actually lift us up, and I've seen that with my own eyes. But when we begin to trape around with the arrogant, those that are full of themselves, we will, like the Proverbs with the angry man, we will learn anger, and we ourselves will become angry and be like him. So all of these have their problems. They also have the solutions, if we will look, and it's not just in word form. It's not just conceptual, but the victory is actually modeled before us in Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points as we are. This does not mean that Jesus was tempted with every single sin that you and I are tempted with. When I was young, I confess, young, wild, and rebellious, I was a little thief. I'd run around the town, go into stores, and I'd steal things. I was in third grade, but I did that. I would jump fences, see something on the other side of the fence, run and take it. for myself. I was a little thief. You probably didn't know that about me, but I was. I'm not proud of that at all. I have felt remorse for that for years of what I've done and what I've taken. Do I think that Jesus was tempted to steal candy bars? Was he tempted to rob banks? Not necessarily, folks. He was tempted in the same venues that you and I are tempted, not with the actual sins per se. And so as you look at the channels that's outlined in Scripture, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Satan assailed him when he was at his weakest. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days in a very weak position, but his spirituality was not weak. And Satan learned that. And so it says here in chapter 4, verse 2, he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. When does Satan come to Jesus after the 40 days? And notice we read in verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." What was the temptation here? Was it not lust of the flesh? If you're really, really hungry, how good does bread sound to you? Did Jesus have the power? You might say he was tempted even more than we are, because you and I can't take rocks and turn them into bread. But with his great divine power came even more of a temptation. He could actually do this. And of course, Jesus' response is, "It is written, you shall not," I'm sorry, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of God." By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Such a great lesson for us to always learn in dealing with temptation. You think about verse 6, when Satan takes him up to the apex of this temple and says, "Throw yourself down, because, you know, the angels will be given charge over you." He takes this verse out of context and applies it to Jesus, the situation. Is he not being assaulted here? Is he not being tempted here? And some of these temptations could occur in multiple forms. Multiple venues can be at play here. But in chapter 4, verse 6, you know, jumping off, the angels are going to save me. Well, who would jump off? Who would bungee jump except to be seen of men? Is that not a form of pride today? And here Jesus is. And what's his response? "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." It's written there. Don't pit Scripture against Scripture. And then when you come to this exceedingly high mountain in verse 8, and you read in verse 9, all these kingdoms, what kingdoms? Verse 8, the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And when he shows him the kingdoms and their glory, "If you will fall down and worship me, you can have all these." Is that not a temptation? Not only of the pride of life, but of the lust of the eyes? To see their glory, like Moses saw the glory of Egypt. Jesus also saw the glories of the kingdoms of the world, and he said, "No." And he responds to the devil, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus not only understood the concepts of how to overcome temptation and sin, but he modeled it before us all. He was centered on the will of the Father and what is written. "It is written, it is written, it is written." Three times he says that to the devil. And finally, in the end, "Away with you." Next time you're being tempted to walk away from the Word of God, why not just say those words, "Away with you," and walk away? Turn away. Don't follow it. Turn away. Being centered on the Word of God and being centered on God Himself. I could describe that in a picture, it would be like being thrown overboard or bucked out of a ship, whereby another would throw out a lifeline, a floating device, by which you could reach it, you could take it, you could own it, you could claim it, and they could pull you into safety. how strong would you cling to a lifeline if you were thrown out into the waters in the ocean and people on a ship are willing to pull you in? How strong would you cling to that, wanting to get out of that ocean back on the dry land? Well, this word is used in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If they were going to be successful in living in the promised land, if they were going to be successful to God and to themselves, what must they do? This is the book Jesus quotes out of, by the way, three times in Matthew chapter 4. I think Deuteronomy is pretty important for you and me to read also in dealing with temptation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. That's the sentiments of grabbing on with all your might, clinging to him with all your love, and obeying him with all your heart. If you don't do that, you will not overcome Satan's snare. Because within us all is passion. And passion, without God's bridle, is a tool that will lead us to death. You know, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 6, we studied this morning some of this, but he talks about the passion of pride. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus, think about that Deuteronomy 30 verse 20, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion. He talks about lust. He talks about lust. He talks about contentment, and then he contrasts lust in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich. How many passion words pop out at you as you read verse 9 and 10? For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. They're being guided by their own natural tendencies, their own passions, their own desires. They fall into many what? Foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. If you follow your lust, where will that leave you? Like a ship that is drowning, a destroyed ship in the ocean. Verse 10, for the what of money? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How many are the sins that come from the lust of wealth, the lust of power? How many are the sins? Paul says it's the root of many kinds of evil. And where does that lead? That greediness, where does it lead? Piercing yourself through with many, many sorrows. We can learn so much from Eve if we will let the Bible do the teaching. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. It's a passage you could read in maybe 1 minute, depending on how fast you read. And it's a passage that you can study for weeks and find more and more and more that is applicable to you and me as we live under the sun and as we seek to serve our Lord. We understand from Genesis chapter 3, don't we, that Satan is real? And is he a friend or a foe? He wants your demise. You know, some people say, well, I believe in God. I don't believe in Satan. I don't believe in Adam and Eve either. I believe in God, really. You believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. So you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in Satan. Yeah. I don't believe in the devil. I don't believe in hell either. Then you don't believe in Jesus. Really? Why is it that one can believe in Jesus and not believe in Satan? Let me ask you this question. Who tempted Jesus at Matthew chapter 4 when he's alone in the wilderness out by himself? If there's no Satan, Jesus is tempting Jesus. And that proves there's a real Satan who will also tempt you and will seek your destruction. I believe in Jesus because I believe in Jesus, and I believe in Satan because I believe in Jesus, And it's that simple. Satan is our adversary. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Did the apostles believe in Jesus? You know, Peter was sifted by Satan's sifter. But Jesus said, I will pray for you. And he denied Jesus three times. You know what? He was led away by the temptation of pride to deny his Lord. And he says, look, Satan is our adversary like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is that ghost in the darkness that wants your blood. He is real, and he's your enemy. Satan is called the tempter in Matthew 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Paul, like Matthew, like Peter, all believed in a real Satan who was out to destroy you and lead you away. If you don't believe in Satan, you know what? Satan doesn't care if you believe in him or not. He doesn't care. He's actually happy if you don't believe in him. Just like we, ISIS would probably be happy if we didn't believe in them. Islam would be happy, radical Islam would be happy if America didn't believe they were the threat to our security. It just makes it all that much easier to penetrate us. Satan is the same way. And Satan can be resisted. He is not all-powerful. He is not God. God is all-powerful, and even God himself allows you the freedom to choose. Well, let me tell you, as we end this series, Satan himself can be resisted. James told his audience, his readership, to submit to God. The solution is submit and resist. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why will he flee from you? Because you submit to God. Does he want to be in the presence of God? No. It's not because of your strength that he flees. It's because who's with you that he flees. And so we must practice that humility that follows in verse 8 and 9 and 10 so that God will be with us as we submit to his commandments. Satan himself will say, well, that's too weak, that's too strong for me to penetrate, and I'll leave for now. If you have a hard target to rob, a security system and dogs, do you think the thief is going to want your house more than the one next door that has no security system and no dogs? Who's going to be the softer target? If you have God on your side, you have that security system. Satan wants to pick off the easy ones, not the stronger ones. Sure, he'll wait for them to be weak. When they're at their weakest, he'll seek to tempt them, but he's always going to go after the weaker ones first. And we need to appreciate that warning in Scripture, really. He is our adversary. He is a lion, and he seeks whom he may devour. By the way, do lions go after the strongest wildebeest? Who do they go after? Have you ever seen that? They go after the young, the weak, and the sick, those that are following behind. Why is assembling of the saints so important? Those that are hitting and missing all the time, they're like those little wildebeests that are in the back just struggling to stay up with the assembly, with the group. The lion comes around, picks them off pretty easy. You're not a Christian tonight. I hope you become one. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism and repentance, as the Scripture says. We can immerse you tonight. You can have the Lord on your side. It'll be a tough walk, but you can do it, as we all can, as together we stand and as we sing.